As we were just explaining a moment ago in that introduction, that little bit we're told in the small print at the beginning of Psalm 59, isn't small print really. We can look it up, we can find out that story, and it sort of breathes a little bit of life then, doesn't it, into the psalm, to realise what was going through David's head when he wrote it. And as we're saying, can you imagine what it'd be like to peep out from your curtain one night and see people lurking in the shadows round your house? And Michal, his wife, seems to know, she knows her dad, what's been planned. Saul's had to run away from the palace after nearly being speared by Saul, and now he's there, back at his house, and he knows as soon as he sets foot out the door in the morning, someone's going to try and murder him. What a night to live through. As we said already, what do you say in those kind of situations? What would you pray in those kind of things? And it's important to try and understand what's going on in the Psalms. Sometimes if you look at a psalm like this, and people do, we might sometimes call them armchair theologians. And they sit in their armchair and they look at these things and say, David's saying some pretty nasty things here. And we're not quite sure David should be talking like this. But it's very easy to say that kind of thing when you're sitting in an armchair. And sometimes the Psalms maybe can be a little bit messy. And perhaps at the very least we should cut David a little bit of slack when he writes a psalm in the evening, not knowing if someone's going to murder him in the morning. You're allowed to express those things. The psalm's allowed to be, perhaps we might say, a little bit messy and say some things perhaps we think are a little awkward and so on as well. David's in that situation. What do you say? What do you pray on a night like this? And David has it for us in verse 1. Deliver me from my enemies, O God. That's what David needs. Deliver me from my enemies. So we're going to look at three simple things. First of all, enemies all around. Just glancing through this psalm, we can pick up various phrases to see how David describes what the enemies are like around him. Verse 1, he's the one who called him that word. Deliver me from my enemies. That's who they were. Carrying on in verse 1, defend me from those who rise up against me. So there were these people, literally, who'd risen up, who were there waiting in the shadows around his house. In verse 2, he refers to these workers of iniquity, these bloodthirsty men, these people who are out working evil. It's a similar phrase to we had last time. They work at wickedness. It's not just they accidentally slip into temptation sometimes. No, they're actively thinking through these evil plots of theirs. These are bloodthirsty men. They lie in wait, verse 3, to take my life. That's their aim. They want to kill, they want to destroy. And the mighty have gathered against me. They're strong. These are powerful people, armed with their weapons, with not a qualm about doing these evil deeds. There they are, gathered against me. And on the surface of it, how on earth am I going to escape? What power have I got against them? Verse 4, they run and prepare themselves to attack. A little bit again in the last psalm about how people went ahead of him to lay a trap for him to fall into. Maybe the same sort of idea here. So David thinks about what these people were like. In verse 12, he refers to the sin of their mouth, the words of their lips, their pride, their cursing and lying with which they speak. Perhaps thinking of these people generally, perhaps David knew who some of these people were. Some of these servants of Saul who had been ordered to kill him. Perhaps some who were ever so willing to do that too. The kind of people they were. In four verses in this psalm, 6 and 7, and then 14 and 15, David spends quite a lot of words comparing his enemies to dogs. And therein we have a slight problem. We tend to think of them as cute and cuddly pets. David's not thinking like that at all. He's not thinking about some little pet. you might have. He's thinking about dangerous, wild, ferocious dogs. We don't have a lot of strays in this country, but in a country like Israel and now many other parts of the world, you'd have large packs of dogs, wild, rabid creatures living out on the outskirts of towns, raiding rubbish dumps and seeing what they could find, that kind of thing. And that's how he describes these enemies. They're like these aggressive dogs, barking and snarling. That's what they're like. And so, verse 6 and 7, at evening they return. They growl like a dog. They go around the city. And that was the kind of thing lots of Middle Eastern cities and things like that still to this day have large groups of these sort of feral dogs and things. And they prowl around the city, and even you can hear them. It's a little bit more like our nationality's sort of fear of wolves. That kind of idea, going back hundreds of years. But that's the kind of thing that sort of David's thinking of here. You can sort of hear their howling at night, and they're growling, and they go around the city. They belch with their mouth. Swords are in their lips, and they say, "Who hears?" There they are, as it said it in our paraphrase. Is that they say to God, who hears? They do what they like. They don't care. They never think for a moment that there's someone who sees, someone who hears them. And there they are on the prowl. In some of these psalms, as we said already, we need to feel the emotion in the psalm. We need to read the context, like we've done already in 1 Samuel 19. We need to kind of try and understand what's going through David's mind when he writes a psalm like this. We need to kind of feel the tension there is, the kind of things that are going through David's mind. That's what we have here in this psalm. And this picture that he has of these dogs on the prowl, he returns to it again in verse 14, which is an exact repeat. At evening they return, they growl like a dog and go around the city, which was the same as verse 6. So it almost forms a little bit of a chorus, if you like, a bit of a strange sounding chorus in this psalm. And then in verse 15, they wander up and down for food and howl if they're not satisfied, perhaps hinting at they won't get quite what they want. But more of that in a moment. So enemies all around. And then when we look at a psalm like this, as Morris said, perhaps sometimes we read of these things happening in David's life and think, oh, that's not like us, is it? I hope none of you have ever had a murderer outside your door. It seems a bit far removed, doesn't it, from our situations and things like that. But as we've done in previous weeks, some of these things also seem to resonate quite a lot, don't they, with the life of Jesus. And David, as we've said before, often writes these things based on a situation he's facing, but sometimes actually almost prophetically, he's writing about a situation that Jesus himself would face. Nearly 1,000 years later, and so on. And so there's a little bit of that in these psalms, isn't it? And how the mighty gathered against Jesus, not because of any sin he'd done. David can use those words, we'll come back to them in a moment, and say, look, it's not what I deserve what's happening to me here. David never claimed to be sinless. But there's another sense in which it really is true for Jesus, isn't it? The mighty gathered against him, not for any sin, we could say, or transgression he had done, for there wasn't any fault of his. Jesus was the one that enemies truly did circle round, wasn't he? And in the book of Acts, the apostles pray in that kind of way, about the nations that have gathered together, the Jews, the Romans, all coming together to oppose Jesus, God's Son. And we see that a little bit more, don't we, in the life of Jesus. Perhaps especially that idea in verse 7 of swords being at their lips. Even the phrase doesn't really quite fit with the dogs before it. But that is what happens to Jesus, isn't it? Judas comes with lips. He kisses Jesus, doesn't he? As he betrays him. But there's a sword there too. As Judas brings that group of people to arrest Jesus, swords are there at their lips. It almost only really seems, the phrase only really seems to work with Jesus, doesn't it? and the things that he would face too. And so as we see these situations of David, perhaps we see that way it resonates in the life of the Lord Jesus. And it reminds us, doesn't it, of all those things that we might go through in this world, as we think about the stories we've read in the news of things happening this week. It's important for us to keep coming back to that. Jesus understands. Perhaps even as we might not be able to understand and console someone who's lived through these terrible things, but Jesus does know. He's the friend who understands these things that anyone can come to. And he's the one who's lived through such situations in his own life. As we think of these enemies all around, it does. These psalms are there to help us in our prayers. Whether we pray them exactly or not, we'll come to in a moment. But as we look around and we see these stories of murder, and see the attacks of terrorists, if we read in our Christian news about persecutors and attacks specifically against God's people, there was an email that we prayed about on Thursday at our Bible study that came from Open Doors that was saying on average in the country of Nigeria, 14 Christians die every day. That's horrifying, isn't it? Think through. Those kind of situations in some parts of that huge country. And we look at these things and we struggle to know how to pray. As David has written these things for us, and by the Holy Spirit, they're written as a help for us, aren't they? And we see the kind of thing that happens, the enemies that rise up against God's people and against innocent people, workers of iniquity, bloodthirsty men who lie in wait for people's lives. And so on. How are we meant to pray? Well, as David prays, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Verse 1. Let's look secondly then, praying for rescue. David reflects on those situations, and he does it in very emotional language, very heartfelt things that he's experiencing that are obviously causing him considerable pain and anxiety and so on. How does David move from that then to prayer? And lots of David's prayer phrases are really little short ones. Look in verse 1. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Back to deliver me in verse 2 from the workers of iniquity. And then again, and save me from bloodthirsty men. So there in those first two verses, we just have these little phrases. What does David want? Deliver me. Defend me. Save me from these enemies. As we looked already in verse 3, he says, not for my transgression or my sin. Now, David's not saying he's got no faults at all, but he's saying this isn't deserved what's happening now. And that would be different, wouldn't it? If the police were at your door because you've committed a crime, that is a bit different, isn't it? If you have done something that warrants your arrest or whatever it might be. But David's saying, no, there's nothing that deserves this action that they're trying to take. And so David prays. Verse 4, they run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Awake to help me, and behold. Because we're thinking of this dark night, as these people come around David's house. David prays, awake, O Lord. Of course, God never sleeps. David knew that. But it fits, doesn't it, with that kind of tension, that emotion of the situation, to pray at that night. People are waiting to kill me. Awake, Lord, and help me. Verse 4. As David prays these things. Other things in the psalm are a bit strange, aren't they? Did you notice it as it was read for us? Some of the phrases, like based on the situation we're trying to think of, you struggle to wonder how they quite fit. Verse 5, for instance, therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. And at first glance, you thought, how does that fit with the situation we just talked about? Then in verse 8, he says, the Lord shall laugh at them and have all the nations in derision. Again, it's sort of, you might think, what? How does that fit, David? You're talking about Saul, probably, and the assassins at the door. That made sense. But why are you asking God now to punish the nations? And again, I'm only guessing one idea, perhaps, is that whether Saul's paranoid witch hunt for David, out of all proportion, not based on any truth or anything like that, Saul's just hunting for him. There is no law and order. That Saul wants David to be murdered, even though he hasn't done anything wrong. So is this making the whole country vulnerable to attack? We know that's true at the end, when David finally runs away and leaves the nation of Israel. And in the end, the Philistines gather against the nation of Israel and have a great victory. And Saul is killed. That's the very end of 1 Samuel. And that happens right at the end. It does seem by the end that's happened, that Saul has so taken his eye off the ball and is completely consumed, completely obsessed with hunting David, that he no longer has any thoughts about protecting the nation's borders. And then they have this great invasion of the Philistines. Whether that happened earlier, we don't know for certain. It entirely sounds possible, doesn't it? At some point later in the 1 Samuel story, we read of Saul hunting for David literally with thousands of men. Those are thousands of men who are meant to be somewhere else. They're meant to be protecting their nation, aren't they? And keeping watch on the borders and so on. So maybe David's praying in this way because actually the nations are using that as an advantage, taking advantage of this situation and launching their attacks against Israel and so on at this same time. The other thing to realise is that David prays these things in a different sort of way that we might. The phrase in verse 8, "But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them and hold all the nations in derision," is a more famous phrase from a different psalm that you might have heard of a little more often, Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, we have a psalm there, verse 4, which says, "The one in who sits in her heaven shall laugh, and the Lord will hold them in derision." And say, this psalm's much more famous. "Why do the nations rage," verse 1, "and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth have set themselves against the Lord and his anointed." The one who sits in the heavens laughs. And he says, "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." David prays these things. And sometimes one of the things we have with our psalms and think, "Ooh, we're not, you know, the words are a bit strong here." And it might be true in many ways that we might not exactly pray in the same way as David does. But that's because David prays as the Lord's anointed. David's going to be the next king. He's the king in waiting. And so David does things as the king that we probably wouldn't do. He prays, and there are some things that are quite important in that. David can pray in quite a strong way, because the king must survive. David must survive. Israel must survive. Or God's promises don't survive. We've been looking a little bit at that on Sunday evenings. In 2 Samuel, we got to chapter 7 last week, which kind of links in with this, but that happens a bit later. But it's this idea that if David can pray quite strongly about these things, about judge the nations and deliver me from these workers of iniquity, because David's role is different to ours. David in these psalms, sometimes we might read them and think, "Oh, David's a bit like us." And then other times we look at it and think, "Actually, no, he's nothing like us." David is more like Jesus, actually. And as the Lord's anointed, he says things that perhaps we wouldn't really say ourselves. Does that make sense? And that's where the psalm sometimes fits. David can pronounce these sorts of judgments. He can ask God to do these kind of things. He's asking God to do them as the Lord's anointed, as God's chosen king. A little bit like a Jesus with a mini J, if you like, earlier on. a pointer forward to Jesus. And so David prays these things, and so you have these quite strange phrases that perhaps you feel a little bit uncomfortable with, perhaps especially one like in verse 5. Awake and punish all the nations, do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors. That sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? And we might think, well, that seems completely different to the gospel, doesn't it? Which, of course, is mercy for those who are sinners. And then in verse 11, he prays, do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down. So he prays in a slightly different way then. And in verse 13, he prays, consume them in wrath, consume them, that they may not be. That, and let them know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. David prays those things. And I say, perhaps some of those phrases we think are a little bit strange and a little bit awkward sort of to think through. When David becomes the king, he is going to be the judge of the nation of Israel. As the king, that was his responsibility. The two overlapped. He was going to be the judge. And so in some ways, David is announcing these kingly judgments. In some ways, he's advising God, the judge, what he should do. Again, we wouldn't really do that, would we? That's not really our role at all, is it, you see? So he's suggesting what God, the judge, should do. And what he might do, and so on. And again, some of those things do fit, don't they? The middle one, do not slay them, but use them as a warning to others, is exactly what God does in judging Cain. Cain, who's the first murderer, God doesn't put him to death, but he lets him wander the world as a restless wanderer so that people wouldn't forget his crime. So God does do these things. And ultimately, David is right because God will do those things. Verse 5, there won't be any mercy for the wicked transgressors in the end. In the end, there will come a day when it is too late, and God the judge says, no, there's no mercy. There's no mercy for unrepentant wicked transgressors. Only for those who flee to him now and ask for his forgiveness. And turn away, the idea of wicked transgressors is really entrenched in it. And turn away from their wickedness. Then there's mercy. And so these strong things David says are what is true. In the end, verse 13, they will be consumed in wrath. And all the ends of the earth will know that God rules in Jacob. Those things are true in the end. God has established his king on Zion, as we read in Psalm 2. And we can come in repentance and faith to him, to the one who is our Saviour. And we're going to have to meet him. We're either going to come to the Lord Jesus and trust him as our Saviour, or we'll ignore him for the time being, and we'll still meet him, but then as a judge. And then it will be too late. And so these psalms, as they touch on the topic of judgment, and some things that are quite scary to hear, they're there as a warning for us, aren't they? That we might escape from that judgment to come by putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and asking for his forgiveness of our sins. Lastly then, faith in times of trouble. David says in verse 16, in the day of my trouble, this night, one of the worst nights in David's life, you might imagine. Although he has quite a lot of other bad ones. But here, this awful night at least, as he writes this psalm, it's striking just to hear the names that David uses that show us this faith that he has, even in such desperate times. And therein perhaps has a helpful application for us. Whereas it's unlikely we'll ever have murderers at our door, hopefully, we still will have nights of trouble when we're kept awake with one difficulty or another, and our faith is tested, and we have struggles and difficulties we're going through. Hear the things that David says about God. Verse 1, deliver me from my enemies, Oh my God. Oh my God. Sadly, that's become a swear word, hasn't it? But actually, what a profound thing to say. It's horrifying, really, that it's become a swear word. Because it's actually something so personal, isn't it? What David's saying here. Deliver me from my enemies. Oh my. My God. It's personal. It's an expression of faith. In a desperate situation, he prays, oh my God. Carries on in verse 3. The Lord's. Oh Lord, capital letters. He's referring there to the covenant God who keeps promises. That's where his faith rests. In a personal God and a covenant God who makes promises and keeps them. It carries on in verse 5. Oh Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel. That's a big name. He uses it there. Oh Lord, capital letters. The covenant God of hosts. That could be translated the God of armies. Perhaps thinking of the angelic armies in heaven. The one who reigns. The one who has legions and legions of angels at his disposal. The Lord God of hosts. The God up there in heaven. And the God of Israel down here. And he carries on. The God of his people. And then he has various sort of pictures that come up in some of the later verses. Verse 9 and 10. I will wait for you, O you his strength, for God is my defence. Verse 10, O God, my God of mercy, shall come and meet me. Here David has these phrases. Those verses are a little bit tricky sometimes working out the pronouns. Whether it's, O God of my mercy, O God of your mercy, is a little bit confusing. But it doesn't matter too much because the gist is very clear, isn't it? God is the one, God of strength. God who is my defence. God who is the one who is rich in mercy and gives me mercy and shares his mercy. That's where David finds his hope on this desperate night. God who's my strength. I've got no strength. What am I going to do? Facing Saul, facing these assassins. You're my strength. You're my defence. That's what David needed, wasn't it? Somebody was literally trying to stab him in the back. You're my defence. You're the God of mercy. That's David's hope. That's David's faith. It carries on verse 11. O Lord, our shield. Not just mine, but our shield. Thinking again of the nation of Israel, perhaps. That's what David needed, wasn't it? A shield to protect him. God's my shield. Verse 13, as we looked already, the one who's the ruler to the ends of the earth. And at the end, David can conclude with such confidence. Verse 16, you have been my defence and refuge in my day of trouble. You have been. You're the one who defends me. You're the one who's the refuge, that safe place I can flee to. And then in verse 17, he returns to the things that were in verse 10. The same three. To you, O my strength, for God is my defence, my God of mercy. We see here in this psalm faith in times of trouble. Here was David confident in God's strength, his defence, his mercy. And that's our same hope, isn't it? In whatever situation we're facing, which might be quite different to David. But when we have ups and downs in life, when we're brought down with ill health, when we have concerns about the future, when there's difficulties, financial worries, tensions, anxieties from all around us, these same things we can echo. And David can pray. And David can finish, last two verses. Verse 16, but I will sing of your power. Yes, I'll sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. What an amazing thing to write that night. When you've got murderers outside the house. David prays. He can sing. I'm going to sing of your power. And I'm going to sing of your mercy in the morning.
Do you remember where the other phrase morning was mentioned? It was in 1 Samuel 19. Saul's orders were to murder him in the morning. And David says, no, I'm going to pray of God's mercy. I'm going to sing of God's mercy in the morning. That's my confidence. And so it was. The story which we didn't finish up really in 1 Samuel 19. David escapes in the middle of the night. Michal suggests he pulls a sickie and jumps out a window, presumably, and hurries away. And Michal, his wife, makes a big lump in the bed, covers it over with the duvet, puts some hairy stuff at the end, a sheepskin or something like that, so it looks like he's got some hair at his head, covered up under the duvet. And when the murderers come in the morning for him, Michal says, oh, he's in bed with the flu. And so the murderers go back to Saul, and Saul says, right then, bring him and the bed to me, and we'll kill him. And they go, of course, back to David's house and find he's long gone. And David escaped, he's gone to be with the prophet Samuel. Saul sends the murderers after him to capture him again. And as they draw near to David, Samuel, and the prophets, these men that Saul has sent are so taken over by the Holy Spirit that they fall down and join the group and start prophesying. That happens once, twice, three times. In the end, King Saul himself goes to try and capture David. And as he approaches too, the Holy Spirit comes upon Saul, and Saul lies down on the floor naked, prophesying about God. It's a rather humorous end to the story, isn't it? I think you're allowed a little snide chuckle at this point, because Saul's the one who's bent on this destruction, this death, this murderous rampage. But just as David prayed, God's my strength. God's my defense. God's my mercy. I'm going to sing of your power. I'm going to sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. I'm sure David didn't guess what God was going to do to resolve the situation. But David had faith. And so God did. With his power. He turned the whole situation around, didn't he? He didn't even do anything violent or aggressive against Saul. He just sent his Holy Spirit upon Saul, so that Saul temporarily became a naked prophet. And that's all it took to stop Saul's murderous rampage in its tracks. I'm going to sing of your power, says David. I'm going to sing of your mercy in the morning. And for us, maybe our troubles are, in all honesty, smaller. As we said already, David does some of these things because he's the king. And we don't have that same role. Perhaps some of these things David prays, we're never really going to pray like that, because it's not us. We don't have that kind of role to play, that pivotal role in God's kingdom. But all the same, we have the same God. We can share in that same faith that David had. In our times of trouble, in our dark nights when we feel under threat, we can come too. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, my God of mercy. And would God help us to find that mercy and help in our time of need as well. Let's stand and sing our last hymn together. 763, if you want it in the hymn book. Up here on the screen as well. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. A hymn that picks up some of these names of the Lord we've met in the psalm. Let's sing together.